The following message, Walking Worthy of the Gospel, was based on Philippians 1, verses 27 through 30. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, September 25th, 2016, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Calvin Walden of Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee, Adrian, Michigan.
Well, I very much appreciate what you had to say, Mike. In fact, I feel like we could close in prayer and have plenty to feast on throughout the afternoon. But I won't, all right? Nor will I keep you to 2 o'clock either, all right? It's a delight to be back with you. As I told them in Sunday school, it's been a special delight to be among you because this year I was able to bring my wife with me. And that always makes things better when we travel to have our wives. And let me say that I bring you greetings from the Reformed Baptist Church of Lenawee. And Lenawee, by the way, is our county. Adrian's our city. Lenawee's the county. And we pray for you often, and we shall continue to pray for you for times to come. Well, I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We'll begin reading at verse 27, and we'll read down to the end of this chapter. Philippians 1 and verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. Well, let us again seek our God together, asking that the Spirit of God would come and help us to rightly take the Word of God and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the opportunity of opening the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity of gathering together as believers to worship you. And we pray that you would be pleased to take the Word of God and by the Spirit of God make it effective in the hearts and lives of each one of us gathered in this place. So, Father, we pray that we would come with a desire to hear from you, that we would come with a desire to have you have dealings with us and us to have dealings with you. So do that work, we pray, in our midst, and we'll give you the glory as we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, when you come to chapter 1 and verse 27 of this letter written to the church at Philippi, you know that the Apostle Paul is here making a shift. You see, as he begins to write this letter, he begins, as he often does, with a word of greeting to the people of God. And he greets them in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. And then he goes on to speak about how he has been praying for them and how he thanks God for them. Now, imagine yourself being one of the believers there in the church at Philippi. And one of the elders in the church get up and says to you, "This morning we have a special treat. We have a letter from the Apostle Paul." And the congregation is excited. They love Paul. And so the congregation is excited to hear from Paul. They also know that Paul has been facing some real difficulties and challenges. And so they're wondering how he's doing. And again, remember, this is the day before emails. or text messages. It's not like Paul was there in the prison and just pulled out his phone and began texting. And immediately the elders of the church at Philippi get an idea of what's going on in his life. So there has perhaps been many, many months that have passed since they've heard from the Apostle Paul and what's going on in his life. And so now it's Paul's writing this letter and you're sitting there listening to him bring you a word of greeting. And then you hear him giving you praise and letting you know that he's praying for you. You're probably sitting there saying, okay, Paul, enough about us. How are you doing? That's our concern. And so the Apostle Paul begins in verse 12 to speak about his own circumstances and how he finds himself in prison. And he's not sure if he's going to live or die. He's not sure at if any moment he will hear the footsteps of the guard coming up to his room, and they will escort him out of the room, and within a matter of minutes he will find his head in a basket. So he's not sure if he's going to live or die. That's a reality. But he's able to write to the people of God there at Philippi and say this, but I'm still rejoicing. I'm still rejoicing in Christ. And I'm still rejoicing because I want you to know that all that has happened to me is advancing the cause of Christ. And God in His providence is doing some unusual things so that even there within the Praetorian Guard, those men, those soldiers who are watching over me, they're hearing the gospel. And so I can rejoice. There are some other men who are getting bold in the proclamation of the gospel because they hear that I'm in prison. Now some of them are doing it with selfish ambition and others are doing it sincerely. But Paul says, I really don't care. Christ is being preached and therefore I'm rejoicing. And I may live or I may die, but I'm rejoicing. And so he sends them greetings. He speaks of his own circumstances and what he's going through. But then when we come to verse 27, a change takes place. And for the first time in this letter, the Apostle Paul sets a charge before the congregation. He exhorts them as a church. And this exhortation, beginning in 1:27, really goes on through chapter 2 and verse 26. And then in verse 27 of chapter 2, he again goes back to speaking about his own circumstances. So in 1:27 through 2:16, the Apostle Paul is exhorting the people of God there at Philippi. And so as we take up verse 27 of chapter 1, someone has said that we're walking into a new room in this letter. Here in verses 27 through 30, we find three things. First of all, there is a general exhortation. Then secondly, there is a common expectation. And then finally, there is specific application. Now, I really don't think we're going to get through all three. I'm hoping to get through the first two. And if that happens, then God willing, tonight we will take up the third, the specific application. So Paul gives an exhortation with an expectation, and then he sets down an application. And in case you're not here tonight, the application is stand firm, strive together, and don't be alarmed by your opponents. But that's what we're taking up tonight. But this morning, I want you to notice with me these two things. First of all, the broad or the general exhortation. Paul sets before his readers a general exhortation concerning what they ought to do no matter what is happening to him. In other words, Paul's saying, I know you're concerned about me. I know that you love me. I know you don't like living with the uncertainty as to whether or not I will die or live. But whether I die or whether I continue to live, here's how I want you to live as the people of God. And so as we consider, first of all, this general exhortation, notice with me, first of all, the recognition given to the exhortation. The recognition. Again, you find yourself in the city of Philippi, in the church, as this letter is read to you. And as the elder of the church gets to verse 27, and he says to you, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. What does that mean when it hits your eardrum? What is Paul exhorting the people of God to do? And there's no doubt in my mind that as this exhortation is being read to the people of God, they would recognize several things. First of all, they would see this exhortation as a top priority. It is a top priority. Why do we say that? Well, notice the wording here. Verse 27. Only. Only. That word stresses the importance of what I'm about to tell you. The word only stresses the importance of this exhortation. It's the same word that's used in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13, where we read, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity of the flesh. Paul reminds us that in Christ we are free. However, with that reality, he says, remember this. Don't yet let that freedom be turned into an opportunity of the flesh. So Paul has been writing to this church about his present and future circumstances. And now he exhorts the readers. Only, whatever happens to me, make this a top priority. We might illustrate it like this for some of you young people. You finally reach an age when your parents have decided to go away for a couple days. And for the first time, they're going to leave you at home by yourself. Now, most of us as parents, when we do that for the first time, give you some instruction. While we're gone, no one else is to be in the house. While we're gone, you're to make sure the dishes are cleaned up. While we're gone, whatever, you know, it's about the sixth or seventh word of instruction in your, can you go already, please? But then mom and dad look at you and say, but most importantly, while we're gone, now that comes with greater stress. I've given you these other 10 rules, but this one, only make sure that you lock these doors whenever you leave, whatever the case might be. You understand? With that last word of instruction comes a priority. It is most important. So that's what Paul's doing here. He says, I'm not sure if I'm going to live or if I'm going to die. I understand that. I appreciate your concern and your love for me. I really do. But no matter what happens. I want you to be a people who live lives that demonstrate the value of the gospel that we embrace. Walk worthy of that gospel. It is a top priority. It's just like the parent who says, above everything else, you do this. And so if I'm killed, you can weep. But if you do, make sure above all, you're living, walking worthy of the gospel. I may live and you may rejoice. Very well, very good. But above all, make sure you're living and walking worthy of the gospel. And so as you heard that letter read there in that assembly, you would know this is really important. Secondly, it sort of goes hand in hand with this, but it is not only a top priority, it is a serious reality. It is a serious reality. As you're listening to the letter being read, this exhortation comes by way of an imperative. It's an imperative. It's a commandment. Paul's not saying, listen, I've been around long enough to see how people live. And might I make a very friendly suggestion? You might take it or you might leave it, but it's just a thought that's popped in my head. And just let me share it with you. And I know some of you, you'll take it and say, oh, that's just silly Paul. No, no. This is not a suggestion. It's not even a recommendation. It's not even just a simple word of counsel. You know? Every so often somebody might come to us and say, listen, can I get your advice on something? And you might look at them and say, listen, this is how I would do it. But it's not sin if you do it this way. So just my counsel is this way. But, you know, if you want to take it, good. If you don't, it's not going to hurt me. That's not what Paul's not saying here. Listen, if you feel like it, walk worthy of the gospel. No, Paul's saying in these words, I'm commanding you. As an apostle, I'm commanding you to walk worthy of the gospel. With the authority that's been handed down to me, this is my command. Walk worthy of the gospel. And when they heard this exhortation, it was said in such a way that the people of God would know Paul means to bind our conscience. We don't like our consciences bound, but that's what he's doing. He's saying, this you must do. So it is a serious reality. But thirdly, as they hear this letter being read, they would recognize it to be a continual responsibility. A continual responsibility. From the language, the believers would know that Paul's not setting down some one-time direction that's to be followed once and need never to be followed again. The way he phrases this, they know that this is to be a continual, ongoing reality in their lives. So whether I'm in the workplace, or whether I'm at school, or whether I'm out in recreation, or whether I'm simply sitting at home with some leisure time, or whether I'm in the church, this admonition or exhortation is to be followed. It is continual, not a one-time bit of advice. It is a continual command and exhortation given to the people of God. And they would recognize this. when the elder stands up and says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, they would recognize these three things. It is a top priority, it is a serious reality, and it is a continual responsibility. All that in that one phrase. That's what they would come away with. That's what they would hear in their eardrums as the letter is given to them. So in this general exhortation, that's the recognition that would come. But then notice also the obligation that's expressed in this exhortation. Paul says here, conduct. Some of your translations might say, walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And it's interesting to note that Paul doesn't use the common term for walk here in this verse. He uses a term that is different than that which is usually used for the word walk. We see the noun form of this word in chapter 3 and verse 20. Notice Paul says, for our citizenship. There's the noun form of the verb used in 1 and verse 27. It's the idea of being a citizen. And what Paul's saying here is this: exercise your citizenship worthily of the gospel. Exercise your citizenship worthily of the gospel. This is the verbal form of the word that we would say citizen. Conduct yourselves. The charge given to the believers at Philippi was that they were to live their lives as citizens. Citizens of where? And of course, Paul has in mind here that by the grace of God, you've been made citizens of heaven. And therefore, the exhortation is that they were to live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens of those who have been united to Christ. Live and conduct your life as you live in this world, as those who are identified as being united to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's what the exhortation is all about. You know, in our congregation there in Adrian, we have a mixture of different folks. And it's quite obvious that not all of them are from Michigan. We have one family from China. They're citizens of China. And they live in that reality. We're just visiting here. Our citizenship is way over there. We're from China. And they want to be very careful because in some ways they don't want their lives to bear reproach upon their homeland. We have a man from Ecuador. And that's where he grew up. That's where he lived. That's where his citizenship is. Well, no longer. It was. When I first met him and he first started coming to the church, he was a citizen of Ecuador. And he was a very proud man. And he wanted to work hard. And he did work hard. And he would often say to me, Pastor, I must work very hard because I come from a different country and I want to show people here that we too are hard workers. He felt like he represented the whole country of Ecuador. And if he did something wrong, everybody in the United States would say, ha, there's an Ecuadorian, see him, see how he acts. Right? We have some people who are from the South and they speak with that drawl. You know, you all know what I'm talking about? And they're proud of being from the South. Right? And when they're up in Yankee land, they want to make sure that we know how proud they are from being from the South. That's where I live. Well, you see, the people at Philippi, They understood this language. Philippi was a Roman colony. And the people of Philippi would take pride in their Roman citizenship. They would live according to Roman customs. And even though they were about 800 miles from Rome, they were not under any regional authority, but they answered directly to Rome. They were governed by Roman law. They were a Roman outpost. And these Roman citizens, though they were in Philippi, live differently than the barbarians surrounding them because they were citizens of a different country. We are Romans. Now Paul, knowing that reality, says, but here's the way I want you to live. You're not home here. Your citizenship is someplace else. As believers, you are citizens of heaven. And his exhortation is, live like those citizens. Live like citizens from heaven. Paul's saying that Christians, no matter where you live geographically, whether you live in the Midwest or whether you live in the West, we must view ourselves as citizens from a different country, namely heaven. And so we ought to live differently than those around us who are just citizens on earth. You see, even as Mike mentioned in the reading of the scripture this morning, there are just two categories of us. Either you're citizens of heaven or you're not. And the only way to become a citizen of heaven is through Christ and Christ alone. And so there are some of you that sit here and your citizenship at the end of the day is only right here on earth. And you know nothing about being a citizen in heaven because you know nothing about embracing Christ by faith. But Paul, writing to the Christians, say, oh, we view our citizenship differently. Oh, yes, I am a United States citizen, but my greater citizenship is in heaven with my Lord. And thus, our lives should be different. Our lives should be a life that is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Our lives should be lived in such a way that we adorn the gospel. So that when others look at us, they say, man, I don't know where you're from, but there's something really different about you. And we're ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within us. I'm a child of the King. King of kings and Lord of lords. And I want to please my heavenly emperor. And I live my life by his laws as they're revealed to me in the Word of God. And I want to be more and more conformed to the image of my King and my Master. Though we are also citizens of this world, just like the Philippian Christians were citizens of the Roman colony, we should be distinct because our primary citizenship is in heaven. Pastor MacArthur writes, you're to conduct yourselves in a manner that would be proper behavior for a citizen. And he's not talking about a citizen of earth. He's talking about a citizen of heaven, a citizen of the kingdom of God.
And so when I'm in my home, I want to conduct myself in a way that demonstrates I'm a citizen of God's kingdom. When I'm at work, I want to conduct my life in such a way that others will see he's a citizen of God's kingdom. For you young people, when you're in the classroom or with your friends, if you're a believer, so to live that others would see, man, your citizenship. You know the old saying, you don't want somebody to look at you and say, man, you're out of this world. And you can say, yes, I am. Because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of God. William Hendrickson says, to exercise their citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel means to conduct it in harmony with the responsibilities which that gospel imposes and with the blessing it brings. In harmony with what the gospel imposes, here's how I'm to live. And I don't do it grudgingly. I do it happily because of the grace of God operative in my life. Therefore, I will, by God's grace, love my wife as Christ loved the church. I will find my delight in submitting to my husband in all things. Well, that's weird. Yeah, but that's how our kingdom lives. I'll do all things. This is difficult. Even gets stuck in my throat a little bit. I'll do all things without murmuring and complaining. How do you live? Well, I belong to a different kingdom. I belong to a different kingdom. They were to so live that they reflect in their behavior that they are a part of the kingdom of heaven. We're to be people who live in such a way that others can say they've been mastered by the gospel. They've been mastered by the gospel. That's how we're to live in this world. Listen, our Lord put it this way. Let your light so shine before men that they might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's how we're to live in this world. So men, when others around you see how you treat your wives, they say there's something different. That guy. There's something different. Young people, when people see how you treat your parents, there's something different. Something different. When they see how we behave, we're able to set before them, I'm a part of God's kingdom. And by God's grace, I want my life to adorn the gospel that I embrace. I fear that too many times those who call themselves Christian bear reproach upon the gospel. But may God help us to live. That's what Paul's exhorting the people there. Only do this. Live a life that's worthy of the gospel. Now, was Paul saying that because he's just living in the sky by and by? He's just daydreaming, man. That's just Paul writing. Some flowery language. Live in a way that's worthy of the gospel. Yeah, okay. No, he's serious. Believers, this is how we ought to conduct ourselves as we live in this world. You see, the Apostle Paul here in the book of Philippians, the first chapter, as Mr. Moeltner points out in his commentary, he points out there's these three chords of the gospel which we weave together, and we see all three of the chords woven together here in this first chapter. In verse 7, Paul says, we ought to defend the gospel. We ought to defend the gospel. Look at verse 7, chapter 1. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. You've been a people who have defended the gospel with me. We've been partners in this. That's what Paul's saying to them. We've been partners in the defense of the gospel of Christ.
But not only that, Paul's also saying we need to proclaim the gospel. We need to defend the gospel. We need to proclaim the gospel. And in verses 13 through 18, Paul mentions that reality. The very fact, as we've already said, that he's in prison. And while he's been in prison, he's able to rejoice because Christ is being preached. Notice what it says there in verse 15. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but also some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking it causes me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So some of the guys are trying to stick it to Paul. While you're in prison, we're going to preach the gospel. Maybe we'll get a bigger audience than you ever had. Either way, we're doing it out of selfish ambition. And Paul says, oh, you're not sticking to me. I'm over here dancing a little jig and rejoicing because you know what? You're preaching Christ. So Paul says we need to defend the gospel. We need to proclaim the gospel. But the third strand of this cord is that of we need to adorn the gospel. We need to adorn the gospel by living worthily of it. All three are our responsibilities. Defend the gospel, proclaim the gospel, and adorn the gospel. I mean, that was one of Paul's chief concerns. In the midst of going through all this, that somehow he would mar the gospel of Christ. He was concerned that somehow in the midst of going through all that he's going through, the imprisonment, the beating, the slander, that he would bear reproach upon the gospel. He would never want to do that. He would hope and pray that by God's grace, his very life would adorn the gospel. And you know, don't we see that worked out there, especially in Philippi? Paul's thrown in prison. Has a great earthquake. Everyone's released. All the prisoners stay in the prison, though. And there's the jailer man taking the sword, about ready to thrust it into his own heart, thinking, oh, my prisoners are escaped, and I'm going to lose face, and this is shameful. And Paul says, no, we're still here. What does that jailer man do? He doesn't say, oh, good, let's get it. No, he looks at these guys. And you ever wonder why? I mean, he looks at these guys immediately and says, what must I do to be saved? Why would the jailer man ask that question? Well, I think he's seen the power of God. The whole building's shaking and it doesn't fall down. I think he's listened to Paul and Silas as they're singing and praying to God. I mean, I would imagine this jailer man has seen every sort of criminal there was to see. And I would imagine this jailer man probably heard every bit of language that was inappropriate as he's throwing men into prison. Guys who are saying, I'm not guilty, or you're a, you know, whatever name he might be called in the book and everything else. And now here's these two prisoners, Paul and Silas, they come into prison. And he knows they've been slandered. But they're not asking for their rights. They're not saying, listen, I've been treated unfair. This isn't right. And they're not looking at that jailer man and calling him names. They're just thrown into prison. And they start praying and singing. And I got a feeling the jailer man has never seen anything like this. Perhaps he had gotten wind of who these guys are. That little slave girl that followed them around wherever they went saying, these are the servants of the Most High God. Whatever the case might be, Paul and Silas there in that prison in Philippi so adorned the gospel that this man immediately asked the question, who are you And how can I have what you have? What must I do to be saved?
Because he so adorned the gospel.
So now, Paul's writing to the church at Philippi.
And who knows? Maybe that jailer man is sitting right down there on the front row. And he hears this exhortation. Live a life that adorns the gospel. And I would imagine that jailer man sitting there going, yes, that's vital. Because of what I saw in Paul's life. I now said, here is a believer. My sins forgiven. Not because I walked into a church, but because I saw it lived out in Paul's life. So that's the general exhortation. Defend the gospel. Proclaim the gospel. But live the gospel in every aspect of your life. So that's the general exhortation. Now, notice the common expectation. The common expectation. Paul sets before his readers how he expected this exhortation to be carried out in their lives every day. How this exhortation would be carried out in their lives. And he expects it to be done in the fear of God. What do you mean? Where do you read that? Well, notice what he says. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear that you are standing firm. So Paul is saying this by way of expectation. I want you to live like this, whether I come and see you or I remain absent. In other words, I don't want your obedience to this exhortation to be based on whether or not I'm among you. But I want you to live in this way knowing that God is always among you, whether I'm there or not. Doesn't matter. I'm always among you. That at the end of the day, your allegiance is not to me. It's not a matter of just listening to me. Your allegiance is to Christ. So my appearance doesn't alter your conduct. My appearance doesn't change the way you talk. My appearance doesn't make a difference in your home, in the atmosphere of your home. Whether I'm there or not, you know that God is there. You live with the reality that God is always present. He sees everything I do. He hears everything I say. That's to live in the fear of God. It's to so live my life that I know that he's always watching and I want him to smile. As Pastor Al Martin spoke about the fear of God, he said that our greatest delight ought to be the smile of God upon our actions. And our greatest dread ought to be the frown of God upon our actions. And that's what Paul expects from these believers. Paul's saying, listen, if I come to your house, I trust things don't change radically. I trust if I'm coming to your house, you're not sitting down with your children and saying, okay, the Apostle Paul's coming over. Let's act like we love each other. All right? Just give me that for a few minutes. Once he's gone, we can go back to living the way we always live. But while he's here, please, kids, just behave. Isn't that sometimes how we feel? Sometimes the way it works. It's according who's around us as to how we behave. My son recently went for some training in Washington, D.C. And he invited me to go with him, and I did. He's a state trooper in Michigan. And we got there for the training, and there were all kinds of troopers that were there, staying in the same motel. And so one day we get in the elevator, And several of the troopers got in the elevator with my son and I, and my son introduced me to the troopers, and they all, "Oh, so you're Jonathan's father," you know. I said, "Yes." And then they started talking. And it wasn't the most appropriate language. But I just stood there. We got off the elevator, got in my room. A little later on, my son says, "The guys are meeting downstairs. You want to go with me?" And I said, "No, I'll stay up. You go down." So they went down. And he went down and got a group, this group of guys. And they said, is your dad a trooper?" John says, "No, he's not a trooper." What's your dad do then?" "My dad's a pastor." "Your dad's a what?" "He's a pastor. And you let us just talk while he was in the elevator?" What difference would it make if I'm there? I'm nobody. You're never going to stand before me in judgment. What those men need to realize is this: God was there, but that didn't even cross their mind. God was there. So they said, So your father's a father?" No, my father's not a father." I was thinking they were hoping maybe to come up and do some confessing, but you know, that wasn't going to happen. But how differently would we behave if certain people were around us in our everyday activity? Would it really make a difference? Because no matter where we're at, in your home, workplace, socially, God is there. And that's what Paul's wanting you to cross to these people. Whether I'm present or not, you live a life that adorns the gospel. That's what he's exhorting Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. Wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, adorn the gospel. Beautify the gospel by the way you behave. So that's the common expectation. But being the good preacher that he is, Paul says, now let's bring home the application. What does that look like? And that's what he begins to take up there at the end of verse 27, standing firm, not being alarmed, striving together. Well, God willing, those are the things we will open up tonight. But I pray that the exhortation that Paul gives to the church at Philippi is an exhortation that we will take heed to and live a life worthy of the gospel. But again, maybe you're here this morning and you really have no desire. I still want to live my own life. At the end of the day, it's really about me. My friend, that's just an indication of how far you are away from God. And there's no doubt that perhaps some of you know a lot about God, but you still don't know God. And to be quite honest, it's really somewhat agitating the way these Christians live around here. I mean, they really love each other. They care about one another. They're very careful with regard to obeying the laws of God. And you're just agitated. Because you really want it to be about you. And even as Paul will remind us, they're a constant reminder to you by the way they live that there is a God, and one day you will stand before Him. When you see how these believers live, it's agitating to you, not because they're mean to you or they say, it's agitating to you because they're a reminder to you that there is a God, and one day you'll stand before Him, and you don't want to think about that. But it's a reality that you must face. And are you ready to stand before that God? Because that's where we'll be one day. And by faith, many of us can say, I'm ready. As Mike mentioned this morning, I'm ready to die. If God calls me home, fine. Because I'm not going to stand before God dressed like this. I've got some clothes that you can't see. It's called the righteousness of Christ. And by faith, His righteousness is mine. And He will see the righteousness of His Son in me by His grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And He'll say to me, welcome. You're welcome. But there will be some who He'll say, depart from me. And that's a sobering reality. There are some who are sitting here this morning. And my Lord will say, I don't know you. Depart from me. And the people who adorn the gospel are a constant reminder to your conscience that that's a reality. So what's the solution? Flee to Christ. Right now, flee to Christ. And He stands ready to forgive to all who call upon Him. One man simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And he went away justified. Let's pray. Father, take your word. Use it for the good of all of us that are here this morning. Do a work in hearts and lives that only you can do. Help us to be a people who are ever growing in our walk, that we would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ by the way we live. Father, we pray for those who are here who do not know you, that even now they would have dealings with you. So, Father, we pray that as your Spirit works among us, that the Word of God would have an effect upon how we live, and that our response to your Word would be that which is pleasing in your sight, and we'll give you the glory. As we ask these things in Christ's name, amen.